To be here with all of you. I want to take you back 2 weeks into the past, if you'll bear with me here as we get started today. I want you to think back to 2 weeks ago today, Passover Day, when we were all here gathered on Passover Day as we were preparing for the sun to set that night and the night to be much observed to occur. And I believe that the atmosphere here in Wheeling was probably similar to in Pittsburgh or in many other congregations, where there seemed to just be a collective exhale after keeping the Passover the night before. It's not that we're relieved to get through the Passover and move past it, but with all the anticipation of that important festival and all the preparation leading up to it in the weeks prior, there is a sense of just resolution in knowing that we've completed what we had been building up to. We took the Passover. We commemorated the death of Jesus Christ. And there's a relief in knowing we did what God commanded us to do. And there's comfort and peace and encouragement in all the symbolism that's a part of that service. Is the Passover and its important symbols behind us for this year? Will the lessons and the significance of it just be in the rearview mirror? Maybe something we don't really think about again until next spring? Or will we carry the lessons forward with us as the motivating force behind our efforts from here? You know, we talked last week on the last day of Unleavened Bread about the days of Unleavened Bread and how the meaning of that festival is one that God wants us to be thinking about regularly, putting into practice in our lives regularly. The feast itself lasts 7 days, but the lessons, the symbolism, the deep meaning of that festival is something that should be a part of our lives year-round. What about the Passover? I want to consider one unique aspect of the Passover service that we participated in just over 2 weeks ago. And I want to ask a question today. Is our foot washing finished? I want to just focus on that one unique aspect of the Passover service mainly today. Is our foot washing finished? Do we have that collective exhale and say, whew, glad we're done with that now? I submit that it was not finished for the apostles when they left that upper room on the evening of the Passover. The effects of that foot washing, the entire Passover service, but especially the foot washing, I think as we'll see today, was something that stuck with them. The effects of it had only begun, and the foot washing mindset went on to dramatically transform their fellowship with each other. Before we can fully appreciate this transformation that occurred in the apostles, we have to go back in their story and consider where these 12 men had been before. What were the dynamics like in their relationships together among the 12 apostles? Ever thought about that? And they were uniquely called to be part of this special group, called by God the Father, called by Jesus Christ to follow him. But it's worth reflecting on what these men were like and where they came from. Some of them knew each other, but some did not. Some were brothers, and others were previously disciples of John, with at least some shared history because of that. But others were outcasts and extremists, who it may have been a bit more difficult to connect with from the get-go. And if you think about it, just a couple of the apostles we'll take a look at. Think about Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector, among the most hated group of men among his brethren because of the perception of being a traitor on the side of the Romans by taking on that job of collecting taxes from his fellow countrymen. Tax collectors had a reputation of charging extra to keep some back for themselves. They profited off the persecution of their own people by this occupying power, Rome. How would Matthew have been received among this group of 12. Another of these men was Simon the Zealot. And that that descriptor, the zealots, that's likely not just a reference to the passion and the fervor that he had about what he believed in. It's also very possible that it's a designation that he was part of a political movement of the day known as the Zealots. The Zealots were a radical Jewish political party that completely opposed Roman rule, even to the point of violence. In our modern day, think big red hat. We're going to stand up against the man, against governments, whatever the cost. And one of the 12 is referred to as Simon the Zealot, perhaps a part of this passionate, even at times violent, political group. Now think about these two men together. Matthew, a tax collector, viewed as on the side of the Romans, a helper of Rome, a traitor of his people, rubbing shoulders with a zealot who abhorred everything about Roman occupation. Those are just two of the 12. There's 10 other men with very unique personalities, different backgrounds, who, you know, may have shared some similarities with one another, some common bonds, but also had some differences. It should be no surprise to us then to read that at times these 12 men didn't always get along. We see several examples of this in the Gospels we're going to look at. If you go back with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we have recorded for us several different examples of the apostles struggling to get along with one another, not experiencing that foot-washing attitude of humility and service and you first, but something quite different. Mark chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 30. This first occurrence we're going to look at, it likely takes place in the last year of Jesus' physical life. They were passing through Galilee, coming to Capernaum, we read in the context here. And A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels places this event before his last Feast of Tabernacles. It's when that last Feast of Tabernacles, when Christ's own physical brothers were prodding him, saying, you know, if you're so special, if you're really who you say you are, why are you hiding? Go up to Jerusalem. Make yourself known. Well, right before that is this incident that we're going to read about with the apostles here. So this is probably about 6 months or so before Christ's death, maybe a little bit longer than that. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. It says, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. So as he's getting closer to the fulfillment of prophecy, his death in our place, he begins to tell his disciples more and more about what's going to occur, what he's going to have to suffer. They didn't quite get it yet. But with that as the context of what he had just been talking to them about, we continue in verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now to read these passages together from verse 30 to verse 37, we see that while Christ is telling them about what he's going to have to experience and suffer, they're arguing about which of them is going to be greatest when he takes his throne. They had this in their minds, solidified in their own minds so clearly that when the Messiah comes, he's going to throw off the Roman authority. He's going to be king. We're not going to be an occupied people anymore. He's going to be sitting on his throne, and we want to be right there with him. We want to be great in that kingdom. They didn't understand the two comings of Christ, that he would come first to die for them and come a second time to be the King of Kings. So while he's trying to tell them about that first part of him coming in the flesh to die for the sins of men, they're so focused on their own position that they're arguing with one another on the road about who's better than the other. There was pride and contention and jealousy and comparison going on among these men. I think we can easily see there wasn't yet a humble foot-washing attitude. Matthew's account of the same event adds some more detail. But before we go over there, notice verses 38 through 41 here in Mark chapter 9. Right after this interaction of telling the apostles, you need to be like a little child, not comparing yourselves among yourselves and talking about how great you are. You have to have the humility of a little child. Well, then verse 38, it says, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.'" That's interesting. Along with this progression, Christ telling them about his suffering and death, they arguing amongst themselves about who would be greatest. Then the next thing we see in Mark's account here is the apostles feeling a bit threatened by the success of others. There are these other people. They're not part of this special group, and they're casting out demons in your name. They're doing these great things while speaking about you. And they felt a little threatened by that. We're supposed to be the special ones. We're supposed to be the greatest. What are these guys doing? Back over in Matthew chapter 18, we'll see Matthew's accounts of this same interaction here on the road to Capernaum. Matthew 18, verse 1, adds a little more detail about this situation and about Christ's response to these men. Matthew 18, verse 1, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" So we put these synoptic gospels together, and they always add extra details to give us a fuller picture. You know, in Mark's account, it says Christ had to ask them, "So, what was it you guys were talking about back there?" Matthew's account, it says they ask him, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom?" We put them together, so apparently Christ is the one that, you know, started to pull these things out of them. "What was it you were talking about?" And then finally they just ask him, "Okay, you tell us, who's the greatest? That's what we were arguing about back there, you tell us." He goes on in verse 2, "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.'" If you don't change your attitude and approach, you're not even going to be there. Who's greatest in that kingdom isn't even going to matter. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." If you go back in chapter 17, we see the same context here to this interaction. Christ telling his disciples what he's going to have to suffer in verses 22 and 23 of Matthew 17. So this is the same account, the same interaction that took place here. And Christ, again, is pointing out the essential traits of humility. Not the optional trait, the essential trait of humility to even entering the kingdom of God. And he goes on throughout the rest of this chapter, Matthew 18, to warn them to be careful of causing offense in verse 7. To take whatever dramatic action is needed to avoid sin in their lives, in verses 8 and 9. To be careful, to pay careful attention to their attitude toward others, He addresses that in verse 10. To not give up on other people when they stray, but rather pursue them, you know, leaving the 99 to go after the one in verses 12 and 13. He tells them to deal with conflict that they have with others in verses 15 through 20, this famous Matthew 18 passage that we often refer to, go to your brother. And then throughout the rest of the chapter, he tells them to be willing to extend forgiveness to others, regardless of how many times they've had to do it before. This 70 times 7 passage, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? The entire focus of this chapter, when the 12 are jockeying for position and status, is the humility that they need instead. Humility that shows itself in the way that they deal with others, the way they treat others, their attitude toward others, their willingness to forgive them, how they deal with conflict with them. But these lessons and this character that Christ was describing, it didn't quite sink in yet. If we go a couple chapters ahead to chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20, we're going to read something that sounds very familiar here. Matthew chapter 20, let's pick it up in verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Again, he's warning them, giving them advance notice here about what's going to happen to him. But this time it says this occurs on the road to Jerusalem. Going up to Jerusalem. This is about 6 months later, after that other interaction that was described for us in Mark 9 and Matthew 18. This is occurring as Jesus Christ is making his final visit, his final entrance into the city of Jerusalem, what we often refer to as his triumphal entry. When he enters the city of Jerusalem, riding on a colt, a donkey, as prophesied. It was so soon before Christ's suffering and death, perhaps just a few days before, when this interaction occurred on the road to Jerusalem. He's telling them again about his upcoming suffering and death, and yet we continue reading in verse 20, and we see a very familiar interaction that comes up again. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." See, it wasn't just their mom that came to Christ and asked this. They were right there with her. They were part of the conversation too. Verse 23, so he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. You know how leadership works in this world. People get power, and they use it like a big stick to hit it over the heads of other people." Verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now Mark's account of this same interaction describes James and John making this request. He doesn't mention their mother. But again, these different accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, they're a matter of addition, not subtraction. They don't contradict each other. They add further detail. We combine them together and we get the full picture. putting them together, we see that their mother was making the request, but they were totally on board, chiming in themselves and making this proposal right along with her. Let us sit at your right hand and your left. Let us have those positions of greatness. You know, show everybody who the greatest really is. It says here that the 10, in verse 24, when they heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. They were greatly displeased, and not because they were saddened by this lack of maturity in Jim and Johnny. And James and John, they just don't get it yet, you know? They just don't get it. That it's not about power and authority, that it's about service, humility. No, they weren't displeased with James and John because of that. I think they were displeased because James and John were trying to take these positions that they wanted for themselves too. Christ's response, though, is once again, you guys have this all backwards. What you need is not to grasp for authority and promote yourself, but to humbly look out for others and be willing to serve them. Now, there's a pattern here in this history among the 12. There's a history of contention and comparison and competition among the disciples of Christ. And he keeps telling them, that's the opposite of what's required to serve by my side. But then that brings us to the Passover. And we have this history on the road to Capernaum in Galilee, maybe 6 months or so before Christ's death. They're arguing about who's the greatest. As they're coming into Jerusalem, on the road to Jerusalem, right before his suffering and death, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest and asking specifically for these special positions and seats next to him. And then we come to the Passover service itself in Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. Now, we're not going to read through the full account here. We read it several times during the Passover service a couple weeks back. But we have described for us here in verses 14 through 20 that the Passover had been prepared. The hour had come for it to begin. That Christ had instituted the symbols of the New Testament Passover with his disciples. And then we pick it up in verse 21. So right on the heels of him giving them the bread and the wine, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for you. Verse 21, it says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now Luke puts this in the context of the Passover service itself, that they're still arguing about who's better than the other. Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who's greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Now, the chronology of events in the Gospels is sometimes hard to discern precisely because we have these three synoptic Gospels plus the Gospel of John. And we have to kind of piece these things together and try to figure out the order of events. It's possible that this is a reference back to what had already occurred on the way to Jerusalem. Or this could be yet another occurrence of the same old argument. But either way, Luke is inspired to draw the minds of us as readers back to this contention among the disciples in the context of the Passover service itself. If it's not an actual additional occurrence of this same old argument, which it could be. As it's written, Luke's account seems to put it in the chronology after they began to question among themselves which of them could possibly betray Jesus. But the wording seems to allow for this to be a reference to something that had happened earlier, too. It's possible. Interesting, in A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, he puts this right at the beginning of the Passover account, just after their arrival in this upper room. I want to read it in that order that A.T. Robertson has it, just to give you the sense of the flow. In Luke 22, verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Now, right before that, it's when Peter and John are sent to prepare the upper room. So they prepare the upper room, the hour comes, and they sit down. He sits down and the 12 apostles with him. And he says to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And A.T. Robertson then places verses 24 through 27 right here in the timeline. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And Christ tells them, don't be like the leaders of this world, seeking position and power and authority so you can lord it over others. Be humble servants like I am. I could see both of these options and how they might make sense from a human perspective, the chronologies here. I could see how in both options, both possible timelines, how the conversation among these 12 men could lead to a dispute. In the time frame at the beginning of the Passover, if it did occur then, I can see how this debate could come up as they're arriving and getting seated for this special Passover. You walk in, this special event, having already been disputing and arguing on the way into Jerusalem in the days leading up to it. Can you see how the question might arise? Who gets to sit next to Jesus? And that's exactly what they were disputing before in the other account we read. Who's going to sit at his right hand and on his left in the kingdom? Well, now they're at this special feast, this special Passover meal. Can't you see how that could possibly stir up this same old dispute? Who gets to sit next to him? Just my speculation, but interesting to consider. It also makes sense later in the account too, though. Now, if this dispute did occur after instituting the New Testament Passover symbols and Christ tells them, one of you here at the table with me is going to betray me, I can see how that dispute could come up then too. They could have questioned, betray him? Who would do such a thing? It says, you know, they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Who would do such a thing, they might have wondered. I know I wouldn't, but I can kind of see how maybe that guy would. You know, Thomas, he's always been a bit of a skeptic. Maybe he doesn't really believe that Jesus is the Christ as much as I do. Or could it be Peter? He always seems to think he knows it all, and he even acts like he knows better than Jesus sometimes. I mean, even right now, Christ is telling him, you're about to deny me three times this very night, verses 31 and 34. Maybe Peter's the one. Denying him, that's pretty much halfway to betrayal, right? I'm just glad it's not me. I would never do anything like that. I mean, I guess I'm probably going to be the one that has to sit at his right hand in his kingdom, because who else is he going to choose? I mean, when he finally overthrows the Romans and he takes his throne, who's it going to be? Andrew? He was a disciple of John basically yesterday. Fairweather fan. James and John, I mean, they have to be out of the running. They sent their mama to ask for the position. It doesn't take a tax collector to do the math and figure out there aren't a lot of choices left here among the 12, and surely it can't be that former traitor, Matthew. You can see how even just wondering which of us is going to betray him could lead to this dispute, this comparison among them. And I admit, this is ridiculously speculative. I'm not saying that this is exactly what happened or these are the exact inner thoughts the disciples at this time. But my point is to illustrate how naturally the whispered conversation could have flowed from, "I'd never betray him," to, "I'm obviously the most loyal and qualified among us." But I am partial to A.T. Robertson's placement of this dispute at the arrival of the Passover. I'm partial to that timing because of what happens next in the harmony. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, John 13, verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, or during supper, it could also be rendered based on the wording here, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, knowing exactly who he was, his eternal existence in the past, his position of authority at the right hand of the Father on high, knowing all those things and knowing he was going to return to that position next to the Father, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now think of the incredible impact of this example of foot washing given the history of contention and competition among the 12. They argued in Galilee. And he said, unless you humble yourselves like a little child, you won't even be in my kingdom. They argued on the road to Jerusalem. And he tried to teach them that true leadership alongside him involves humble service. They argued perhaps even at the Passover about which of them was better than the others. And Jesus laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, put water in a basin, and the one by whom all things were created, the one who even created mankind, knelt down and washed the feet of his disciples. And he said in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Is our foot washing finished? It's an important part of the Passover service, which is behind us for this year, yes. But will the foot washing attitude that Jesus Christ was repeatedly trying to instill in his disciples, will that stick with us in the year ahead? Will the foot washing change our character and change our fellowship with one another? Will it change the bond of unity and cooperation that we have together as God's people? It can. We can be confident that it can because it did for the disciples that were sitting at that table. There was a transformation of their fellowship that occurred. The dynamics and the relationships among these 12 didn't remain the same after that foot washing at the New Testament Passover. I submit that there was a transformation in the fellowship among the apostles, and the lessons of Passover and the foot washing were the hinge point for it. Now consider that after Christ's death, we don't read any more that I can find of the 12 grasping for authority over one another. Do we read any more of these conversations like those on the road of who's the greatest among these men? Not that I can find. We read of people arguing about which minister was greater than another, but we don't read about the apostles continuing in that frame of mind. Rather, we see examples of their transformation in their character and in their fellowship together, their cooperation with one another. In Acts chapter 1, Peter brings to their attention that it seems like there's some scriptural evidence here that Judas has to be replaced. So they decided together how that decision would be made. Now, Peter suggested some parameters. You know, it should be someone who's been with us from the beginning, from the baptism of John even to this day, someone who's been an eyewitness of these things. But then it says, they proposed two men. They prayed together and asked for God's guidance, and they cast lots. It wasn't just one man stepping up and saying, I'll choose his replacement, I'll be in charge, I'm obviously the greatest among us here. There was cooperation, there was mutual submission to the lead in the decision that they wanted to come from God directly, not from them physically, not from one person's human perspective. The very next chapter, in Acts chapter 2, it records this amazing event when the Feast of Pentecost had fully come and those who were gathered among God's people received the Holy Spirit. They begin speaking in tongues, speaking in all these various languages and local dialects, the wonderful works of God. But you know what we don't read? We don't read of, you know, Peter standing up and beginning to preach this powerful message on the Feast of Pentecost, and then the other 11 getting jealous and saying, wait a minute, I was kind of thinking I would give a sermon today. There's no arguing, there's no contention, there's not this competition among them. If you think further down the timeline, as the church developed and grew from there after receiving the Holy Spirit, what do you think might have been a potential point of contention in terms of leadership or positions of authority in the church? How about the holy city of Jerusalem? Who's going to be in charge there? Interestingly, we don't read of Peter or one of the other apostles demanding the role of authority and leadership in that special place. Instead, Scripture indicates that James, the half-brother of Christ, who wasn't even one of the 12, seems to have taken on the role of pastor of the Jerusalem church. We have a couple pieces of evidence of that, like in Acts chapter 12, when Peter has been thrown into prison, he's miraculously released by an angel. He goes to a house where some people of God are gathered, and he says, go and tell James about what's happened. Go give James an update. Later in Acts 15, where there's this need that arose in the church for a decision to be made about circumcision of the Gentiles, we read about Peter and Paul and Barnabas sharing their perspectives based on their experience. But then we read about James being the one who takes the lead on what we should do from here. He proposes, let's write down a formal decision here that can be carried to all the different congregations of the church, so we're all on the same page. And they all agreed. We don't see grasping for position or authority or contention among these men or saying, who does this guy think he is? He's not one of the 12. We see a transformation in their character and in their cooperation together. And even when Paul was converted and called to his major role of service in the church, this major role of service and leadership and influence, there wasn't a power struggle there either. Go back to Galatians chapter 2 and read about that. Galatians 2. We'll begin in verse 6. Galatians chapter 2, Paul is reflecting on his own history here. In verse 6, it says, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. I don't think he's being critical here of other leaders in the church. He's simply pointing out the fact that his unique calling involved special instruction from God directly. In verse 7, he says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Again, consider this transformation that this is evidence of among the 12. They recognized their different roles of service did not need to be in competition. And they extended the right hand of what? The right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. The right hand of fellowship. Fellowship meaning sharing. A sharing in this together. They had begun to recognize that they didn't need to be in competition with one another, comparing themselves among one another. They recognized we're all in this together. And we need each other to be successful. Something changed about the approach of these men and their push for authority and recognition and rank. What was the turning point? Well, certainly it was the death of Christ in their place. And it was the indwelling of God's Spirit to transform their thinking and their character. Let's get that clear. But I believe it also connects back to the symbolism of the Passover itself. I believe it connects back to the symbols of the bread and the wine and the foot washing. And these men really understanding the significance of those symbols. I believe that was a turning point that transformed their fellowship. All three of those unique aspects of the Passover service have something in common. They remind us of our common sharing, our fellowship, or that we're in this together. We're not just called to be individual Christians, island dwellers on our own somewhere where we don't have to put up with other people, including other people that are part of God's spiritual family. We're called to be part of the collective body of Christ, the collective temple of the Holy Spirit. We are in fellowship with one another. And the symbols of the Passover themselves remind us of that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. We'll read some verses that we read during the Passover service. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, speaking of the symbols of the Passover service, the bread and the wine. Verse 16 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" That word communion, the same word in Greek that's translated fellowship, sharing, being joint partners in something. When we bless that wine and ask God to allow it to be a symbol of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there's a fellowship involved in that. That we're all partakers of this together. We're in fellowship with Jesus Christ himself, and as a result, we're in fellowship with each other as we all partake of this cup. It goes on, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now, wrapped up into the symbolism of the bread and the wine itself is this reminder that we're in fellowship with one another. The broken bread reminds us that he was wounded for our transgressions. We can be reminded that we all have the same equal need for the suffering of Christ in our place. We're all partakers of that same bread, as it says here. And there's fellowship and a common bond that comes from that. We're seeking to take in the bread of life and have Christ dwelling in us and live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And these things affect our connection to one another. We're each individually seeking fellowship with God, and that's what enables deep fellowship and bond between us as a group of people. And there's a correlation there. The more we're pursuing God and his word individually, the more connected we can be as the body of Christ collectively. Likewise, the cup that we drink, this communion, fellowship of the blood of Christ, there's this reminder that we're all in the same boat here. He poured out his life unto death. He made intercession for me just as much as for you. We all have that same spiritual need. Jesus pointed that out to his own disciples on Passover evening. Right after concluding the service with a hymn and departing for the Mount of Olives, the very next thing we read in the account in Matthew 26 is Christ saying, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." It's Matthew 26, verses 31 and 32. Right after giving them this bread and this wine, he reminds them, none of you is better than another. You're all going to be made to stumble. Peter tried to deny it. He said, even if everybody else is made to stumble, I'll never be made to stumble. And Christ stated, no, actually, you're going to be made to stumble this very night. The message was so clear on the evening of Passover itself to his disciples. You need my shed blood. You need my shed blood for the remission of your sins. You're not better than anybody else here. And I think that message hits home clearly for us too during the Passover service. Will we keep that message with us going forward? Will it be part of our foot washing attitude and approach toward one another? Now, the sins may be different for each of us. The death penalty required is not. But that should bind us together in a shared experience of fellowship, a shared experience as this little flock of knowing that Christ has shed his blood for us. That shared experience should yield a poverty of spirit, not thinking we're better than other people. It should yield a mutual mourning, a hunger and thirst for righteousness and purity of heart. It should yield meekness in our dealings with others, the extension of mercy, and a desire to make peace, not just accept it if it comes along. And those are all descriptors of the beautiful attitudes that Jesus described in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the pure in heart, the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers. And he goes on to add, those who are persecuted are also blessed. Hopefully that persecution doesn't come from among ourselves. Now, the recognition of ourselves individually, that's inherently a part of the Passover service. The recognition of ourselves as being in need of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, that should have an impact on our view and on our treatment of others that we're called into fellowship with. There is this fellowship and camaraderie that's built into those symbols of the bread and the wine. And I think it's also built in to the foot washing service. We all know the unique aspects of washing someone else's feet and having your own feet washed. And the bond, the fellowship that can come from that. Yeah, is it kind of awkward to have someone else kneel down in front of you, wait for you to take your socks and shoes off, and begin to rub your feet with some hopefully warm water? Yeah, it's a little strange for us. But it's this reminder every year of the traits of humility and service that Christ was trying to instill in his own disciples. And they finally got it. They finally allowed it to change their character and the way they treated each other. Is our foot washing finished? Or will we carry that type of attitude in our treatment of each other forward throughout this whole year? Not just make it an event for one evening? I don't know about you, but sometimes at the Passover, I try to imagine what it must have been like to be one of the 12, to sit there during that Passover service with Jesus Christ kneeling down before me to wash my feet. It's humbling. But have you ever thought about what the next Passover must have been like? When the 12 remembered what they were taught by Jesus Christ, and he said, "This I've done as an example for you. If I washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." What must that next Passover, post-fulfillment, have been like for these 12 men to kneel down and wash the feet of the very people they used to be in competition with? That had to be extremely humbling as well. Yes, it's kind of an odd part of the Passover service for us, especially in our modern culture where having your feet washed isn't a normal thing. I mentioned in Pittsburgh a couple weeks ago when I gave this message, it's not typically a normal thing for most of us as men to have another grown man start to rub your feet. If it is, we should probably talk about that. It's probably not a very normal thing for the ladies among us either. In that culture, that day and age, it was much more normal to have your feet washed. But it's the lessons that we learn from it that are so important. It's so deeply needed and meaningful. It changed the 12. It was a turning point for transforming their fellowship. Yes, with the help of God's Spirit. Yes, of course, once Christ actually fulfilled what Passover was all about. But they looked back on what he did for them, what he set an example of. And they began to allow that trait of humility and service to finally sink in. Over the course of time, "I will be the greatest" became, "Please let me wash you. Let me serve you. I'm no better than you are. We're in this together. We need one another." So is our foot washing finished? Or will the foot washing affect our fellowship going forward from here too? At that service just a little over 2 weeks ago, did we just get wet? Or did it increase our bond of fellowship together? All three portions of the Passover service have that potential to bind us together in greater unity if we're willing to let them have that effect. So will that attitude and approach of humility and service toward one another last just one evening? Or will we allow the humbling experience of what we shared together to serve as a guide for our approach throughout the year ahead? Let me serve you. We're all in this together. We have the same spiritual need and the same spiritual potential in the future. And if Christ willingly died for you, just like he did for me, then you are worthy of my respect, my service, my love, as worthy as any other human being could ever be. You're precious in God's sight, and therefore I choose to make you precious in mine. And the other option that's always available to us is going back to the conversation on the road. This dispute about who's the greatest. The competition and criticism and self-seeking involved in that. It was something that these men struggled with more than once, and they could have gone back down that same road after Christ's death. But it seems to me that they turned a corner and they headed down a more unified path after the New Testament Passover was instituted and Christ, their Passover, died for them. That foot-washing attitude that he set an example of finally took root and became part of their walk, part of their character, part of their fellowship with each other, not just for a single night, but all year round. Will this special bond of fellowship that's involved in all three aspects of the Passover service, will that stick with us? And will that foot-washing attitude be a determined goal for each of us to maintain in the year ahead? And what can happen among a group of brethren in the year ahead if we were all determined to make that our approach? To not just see how it goes, but make it a determined goal throughout the year ahead to put in a foot-washing attitude toward one another. What kind of bonds could be built among a congregation? What kind of healing could take place in relationships? What development of gifts and talents and newfound service? And what gratitude for one another could develop if we all set that as a goal? What unity of spirit and bond of peace? I want that. And don't get me wrong, I feel like the congregation here in Wheeling has a leg up on that, that we do have a good bond together as a group of people. But can it get stronger? I want that. I believe you want that too. And one thing's for sure, Jesus Christ wants that. I can say that with confidence because it's actually one of the last things he prayed about in the presence of his own disciples. John 17. John 17. In verse 6, John 17, verse 6, jump in here. It says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Down in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now Christ prayed for the 11, soon to be 12 with the newbie, Matthias, that was added to fill in for Judas. He prayed that they would be one as he and the Father are one. That's a high bar. But they made progress. Their fellowship together was transformed. They stopped being in competition and began working in cooperation to benefit the whole. They realized the truth that they were all in this together and that they needed to lean on each other rather than compare themselves with each other. The fulfillment of Passover and the foot-washing example modeled for them that evening dramatically affected their relationships with one another, their bond and their united front going forward. I think we see that they became one in fellowship with each other because they were in fellowship with Christ and the Father. This prayer of Jesus Christ was answered. I think we can experience that transformation too because he didn't just pray for them. In verse 20, verse 20 of John 17, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Future generations of believers. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me. That they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And he prays the same exact thing specifically for future believers in the church, you and me, that we can experience not only getting along well together, not only friendly relationships together when we have to be together on the Sabbath. He prayed for unity as he and the Father were one, this incredible bond together. And it's a prayer that can be answered. It's not a long shot. He can bring it to pass as we yield to his lead in our lives, individually and collectively. He can create this kind of bond and fellowship between us because he's in us and the Father's in him. And if the same God that's is in you, is in me, and that should create an unbreakable bond of fellowship that unites us together and it shines as an example to the world around us. He can transform our fellowship just like he did for the apostles. But of course, we have a part to play. We have to seek that fellowship with God and Christ first and foremost. We have to submit to their lead and follow Christ's example of humility and service. and we have to actively pursue this fellowship and this unity among us. Go to one more passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, let me get in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We're one body, just like we read in 1 Corinthians 10, partakers of that one bread. And as such, we back up to verse 3, and we're reminded that we have to keep endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirits in the bond of peace. That word endeavoring means to actively pursue, to chase down, to work toward. It takes effort. But it springs from the attitude we read about in the previous verses, which I think we could summarize as a foot-washing attitude. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, that's the attitude that has to be the basis for our active pursuit of unity and fellowship together. So I'll ask one more time today, is our foot washing finished? Or will we carry that foot washing attitude forward in active pursuit of a bond of fellowship in the year ahead? If so, what's the plan? What's that going to look like? What are you and I going to actively do to initiate, to seek out, to chase down this bond of fellowship with one another? I don't have the answer for each of us, but I hope we'll each meditate on the question. And I know that the answer starts with the attitude that's described here in Ephesians 4, verse 2, the very attitude that's represented in the foot washing itself. The 12 apostles experienced a dramatic change in their character and in their dynamics together over the course of time. They went from who's the greatest to we're all in this together. And we can experience an equally dramatic transformation, brethren. Our fellowship as a congregation, as the Church of God, a worldwide association, as the Church of God, which is a spiritual organism of which God knows those who are His, can be transformed with the help of God. That prayer that we might be one as Christ and the Father are one can be answered if we determine to never let our foot washing be finished.